Shalom, shalom. It's nice to be back. Every time I go away, I feel I'm gone for 200 years. First of all, I'd like to welcome Catherine back with us. Where is she? Yeah, she had a major heart surgery, and thank God I can see the hand of God with her and with the doctors. I remember when I went to see her a day or two after her operation, I couldn't find the room, but I could hear her voice from far, so I followed the voice. So I thought maybe they forgot to make an operation or something, but she was up and there. That's great. So, by the way, it was very nice to be at the Bible school to teach these children. You know, one of the highlights is we're flying above the Rockies, you know, between like Calgary and Vancouver. You have these beautiful mountains, impressive mountains. You know, they're right outside of Vancouver, and when the plane begins its descent, we gradually get closer and closer to these mountains. I took one picture. I don't know if you can see. Yeah, it's beautiful, and then you get closer. Another one, but it was getting a little cloudy, but it was beautiful out there. And also, so you have a picture of the classroom, but you know what? It's really a blessing to see these young students who come actually from all over the world, especially from Europe. You know, and they were so hungry for the Word of God. So, you know, they would line up, you know, to ask the question. So all this is really a blessing. It was a blessing for me and Sharon. So today we're starting a powerful new book, the book of Jacob, okay, or James. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to this book. I will begin to give you an overview of this great letter. You know, this epistle was written by one of the first leaders of the early church, who was the pastor of a first congregation in Jerusalem. It is considered one of the first letters written. It was written around the year 45 AD, and it opens up the world of the first century through a man of God of so much experience and endowed with a great love, and who was so well seasoned by the harsh environment he was living in. While the surroundings were very hostile for Christians in and outside Jerusalem, especially, by the way, for Jewish believers. You know, in Jerusalem, the Sadducees and the Pharisees could not tolerate anymore their presence, for they were outspoken, right? Most of them have seen Jesus resurrected. And as Amos says, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And in the diaspora, that is among the nation, it was not easy for Jews. There was so much anti-Semitism then. And so the new believers, the founder of the church, did not have it easy at first. But we're going to see something extraordinary. We're going to see that James actually does not deal directly with these issues, but instead focuses on an age-long problem, right? The heart of man, the spiritual condition of the believers, right? All through the book, the message, it seems, is if one first takes care of his relationship with God, the rest will be much easier to deal with. Persecution, poverty, abuses, and the rest will have less effect on the person who has God as his friend. That's his message. And so James gives us some powerful recipe for our spiritual growth. You know, someone says that it took one day to fashion man in God's image. However, ever since the fall, God has been working in restoring us to him. Spiritual growth actually does take time. Now, who was James? The Bible simply says James. And this name occurs 42 times in the New Testament, and there are at least five persons who carry this name. Two of the 12 disciples had the same name, the son of Zebedee and the son of Alphaeus. But here again, while there is enough information to discover who the James of the scripture is, of this letter is, we recognize the touch of the divine author, like it was for most of the prophetic books in the Hebrew scriptures. There is little that is said about the human author. We barely know who Obadiah is, Hosea, Zephaniah. And this is done so that, why? What do you think? So that we focus on the author with a big A, that is on God himself, on the first author. The Bible is written in such a way that no man can be idolized. The only hero in the scripture is God. The only hero is our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Mashiach. However, there are a few things we can safely conclude about the man James from the text and history, things which will help us to put the letter in its historical setting and understand better what James is saying. While still debated, there's a great amount of evidence which points to James as one of the four half-brothers of Jesus, the one who was the leader of the first church. This is how most church fathers identified him. And so we have here the writings of a man who was so well acquainted with Yeshua himself. He lived and grew up with him. In fact, we can see so much of Yeshua's words in his teachings. However, like Paul, he was at the beginning hostile to Yeshua. He must have been outside this place in Matthew 12, if you remember, where Jesus was with his disciples. And his family came and were trying to reason him out of his mission. For we read that many of his close ones thought that he was out of his mind as he began to overtly challenge the authorities. But James turned out to be like his half-brother, also courageously questioning the whole religious establishment, something which cost him his life. It was Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who mentions Jesus and James in his book. And he wrote, and I quote, he says, "A man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ." And from there relates how the high priest Ananias brought James to the Sanhedrin and afterwards had him stoned to death. This happened actually in the year 62 AD. You know, James could have denied Jesus and avoided the gruesome death of lapidation. But there's one passage in the scriptures which gives us an indication of his conversion. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. He saw and he recognized his brother after the crucifixion. He experienced the effect of the power of the resurrection. And this, I want to tell you, nothing can move it, right? This experience is very much the same as those believers who come to see Jesus as their personal savior. His presence overwhelms them. It overwhelms the individual who knows and understands that it is his creator who comes unto him, and nothing, I want to tell you, can change that. This is a believer, always a believer. James, like Paul, both hostile to God at the beginning, were both converted when they saw Jesus resurrected. Now, something interesting with Josephus, who was not a believer in Jesus, by the way, he actually assigned the death of Jacob, of James, as one of the reasons why God allowed the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's kind of extraordinary. Perhaps because he recognized in James a holy man, an innocent man who spoke the word of God, you know, because Josephus was well acquainted with the scriptures, for he paraphrased the history of the Jews for his Greek readers. He must have remembered that the condition of the destruction in the first temple in 586 BC were very similar to the one preceding the second temple. The prophets of God were persecuted and killed by the religious leaders. And it was the case, as it was the case with Jeremiah. And so they did in the first century. Now, how does James bring his message? I want to tell you, in such a vivid and colorful way. In this short book of 5 chapters, 108 verses, James contains some, and listen to this, 29 well-designed illustrations. You know, one of the preacher's difficult tasks is to find appropriate illustration to enhance the message. James does it for all of us. One can just read this illustration one after the other and understand the message. He will speak of the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Just imagine this. And then you ask James, what does that represent? And he will say, this is you. This is you when you pray and do not believe that God hears you. When you doubt, this is you. When you do not use the God-given faith, this is you. They're like the wave tossed by stormy wind. He will speak of a beautiful flower. Just imagine a beautiful flower which, when the sun rises, fades away. And you ask James, what does this represent? Your riches, he says. Your material belongings. All these fake hopes we create in which have no eternal basis. They will fade away like the grass and like this beautiful flower. And then he speaks of a huge forest fire burning everything in its path. And you ask, what is this? Your tongue, he says. Your tongue. how a misplaced word can put down and ignite all kinds of evil. You see, he's a great teacher when it comes to this illustration here. And he will insist, by the way, on the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. And he would ask us a few questions like, can a spring of fresh water also give bitter water from the same opening? Can it? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a grapevine bear figs? Can it? Have you ever seen such a thing? But such is the unruly tongue. And he gives us a rule of three, by the way, to subdue that tongue. This is in verse 19 of your scriptures, chapter 1. I'll put it in the screen. He says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick, slow, slow. We'll remember that, right? Quick, slow, slow. This epistle is so practical. It's a mirror of the soul and at the same time, a handbook of a holy living. Yet, and there's so much more, by the way, about the tongue. You know, he doesn't let go. He doesn't let go. So powerful is the tongue that he compares it to the small bits in a horse's mouth, which turn the whole body. This is in chapter 3. Or the rudder of a sheep, which decide on the direction of the ship, right? Despite the fierce wind, such is the tongue which directs the whole person, which he further compares to a beast, he says. Think of a beast. Think of a reptile. Think of a creature of the sea, okay? You can tame them, he says. We did this, but how come you can tame your tongue, he says. For he says that we are like these creatures, tamed. But let's tame our tongue. You know, after reading this book, you want to apply the rule of three. What is it? Quick, slow, slow. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Even King Solomon, he says, you know, when a fool doesn't say a word, he looks smart, right? And James is such a great preacher as he presents a lot of his material in contrast form so that we remember. Even if you don't understand what he's saying sometimes, you will remember this contrast. Poor, rich, truth, error, war, peace. You know, when it comes to truth and error, he tells us in 1:16 not to be deceived, not to be deceived. And then he tells us how to find the truth in the Word of God, right? This you find it later. And it comes to meekness and anger. He tells us in 1:20 that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, doesn't go together. But what does? It's beautiful. If you look at 1:21, he tells us to receive the meekness, the implanted word which is able to save the soul. Implanted word. Okay, what is it? That's the Spirit who's in us. He's also the Word. And when he speaks of saving and destroying, he speaks of God who does both. He saves and he's also compelled to destroy what is not right, what is not true, something that he would do at the end. Again, after reading this letter, I believe that even if one does not fully understand it, he or she will somehow remember this contrast, which makes James one of the most brilliant teachers, in my opinion. And this important theme throughout the book, what is it? Spiritual maturity. That, it seems, is God's great desire for all the believers. James writes in verse 4, 1:4. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. For him, spiritual maturity is measured on the basis of our striving to reach the fullness of Yeshua. This is what it is. It is a gradual process and to a great life with God. And being a pastor of love, James knows that it's not always easy, and so he encourages his readers, right? In verse 7 of chapter 5, for instance. He says, see the farmer, and you have it in the screen also, by the way. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain, right? Be patient, be long-suffering, be cool, so to speak, right? Establish your hearts, as he says. For as the farmer knows to wait and at the end is comforted, so will the believer who works and strives to grow in the Lord. It's not always easy. We might not see the results right away, but James says, wait. Wait, but do it. And James is such a nice person. You have to read the whole book, you know, to find these things here. He says, well, often he's very tough. Some of his words will surprise us, yet he frequently calls his readers what? My brethren. In fact, he starts his speech like this in chapter 1, verse 2. And says, my brethren, consider all joy when you fall into various trials. And when an important conclusion is reached, one that he has at heart, he adds another word and says, my beloved brethren. That is a pastor's source of grief, by the way. If you read 1:16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Again, that's a pastor's source of grief when one of his sheep actually gets to be deceived by false doctrines. And how to attain this spiritual maturity? James, as the prophets before him, is adamant. He's adamant. It is attained by the knowledge of God, by knowing his ways, his character, his being, which is revealed in his word. Hosea said it. He says, my people are perishing because they have no knowledge. And James wants to make sure we know our God so we don't perish as well. And so he speaks so highly of the word of God, which he calls the word of truth. The word of truth. It is divine through and through. It is dependable. It is real. It is there where we can find life. James also speaks of the word as a mirror of the soul, right? He will ask us, what does the Bible represent for you? A book you read or a book you live by? What is it? And he says in chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, I want to read this for you. 5:23-24. If one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror and he sees himself, okay, and learns so much, but immediately forgets what kind of man he was, okay? It is as if one reads this Bible, discovers great things in it, but does not pursue it. We've seen this so many times. It is as if one is turned his back to the great blessing he saw and experienced in the Word of God. Such is, unfortunately, the way of many. And James also gives us many examples of believers who knew the value of God's word. He speaks of the faith and works of Abraham. Abraham, how this man took his belief so seriously and produced so much work, we still talk about him after, 4,000 years. And even mentions Rahab, the harlot, whose faith produced so great fruits. And the prophets, who persevered despite the constant rejection they experienced because they knew their God. And Job, through his suffering, teaches us so much about patience. And he mentions, by the way, Elijah in chapter 5, who he mentions to tell us that he was able to bring rain down and he was able to stop the rain. And maybe you can do that too, he says, perhaps, right? Maybe we can do that, right? This is what faith can do. Move mountains. That's his point. And of course, he speaks so highly of our mighty God. He presents him as what? The Father of lights. Our God, I want to tell you, is pure, absolutely perfect, with whom, he says, there's no variation of shadow of turning. That is, there's no darkness whatsoever. Some could not associate God's holiness with the free flow of evil in this world. But James says that God is not the cause of evil. For there's no evil in him at all. Look elsewhere for the cause of evil, he says. Look at the heart of man. There you will find much of it, but not God. Others accuse God of putting them in the sad condition where they were in. But James says that God doesn't tempt anyone. And he cannot be tempted himself. On the contrary, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift come from him. By this, he was saying that God blesses and God restrains evil. We will go deeper into this important message on evil in this world as James deals with it. And James presents God as so approachable, like the prophets of old. He says in 4:8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Call him, he will answer. 4:8, have you called him lately? That's the question when you read these things. Have you prayed to him? Have you sought for him? The Spirit in this letter assures us that he is as his name says, he is always present, always waiting for a call from you. And God is not only approachable and very present, James also presents him as a protector, our ultimate armor. See chapter 2, verse 19. This is a classic in James. Demons also believe in him and tremble in his presence. Now let me ask you something. If God is in us, if then we allow God to work in us, these demons will have no power whatsoever in us. They'll be scared of us, right? James also presents our God as the Lord of hosts. This is powerful. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, exclusively so in this epistle, except for a citation from the Hebrew scriptures. And so if the Spirit dwells in us, as he says in chapter 4, verse 5, who or what can be against us? God protects us, shelters us from all sides. Why not live according to his truth? At the end, James even speaks of a crown for those who work hard on their spiritual maturity. In chapter 1, verse 12, James says that actually they will get the crown of life, the eternal crown of life. And furthermore, we recognize in this letter a very important theme, another theme that is of the imminent coming of the Lord. Right? This is in chapter 5:18. James says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand. What does it mean, at hand? They used to say that Bethany is at hand of Jerusalem. That's about 8 kilometers. So act as if Jesus is downtown and he's coming here. It's about it, okay? So after again reading this letter, the believer feels so well taken care of, so well protected by God. And one more important thing in this powerful letter, within all these divine blessings surrounding the believer, Yaakov or James, speaks with so much authority, so much authority. To whom much is given, so much is required. He uses his authority. So he presents his letter to us with so many imperatives, imperatives. You know, there are 59 imperatives in this small book. An imperative is a command. And so we have here, actually, the 59 laws of Yaakov. Okay? This is another title we can give to this book, the 59 laws of Yaakov. These laws are the law of Christ. In fact, he is the one who mentions the law and speaks of it as the royal law, the law of liberty, right? Royal because it is from God. And how can one speak of law and liberty, really? How can one do this, right? A law confines and limits, but not so with the law of God. It liberates us from sin and opens the door to new horizons. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. And this is so fitting to the times of the first century, by the way, when so many new Jews came to faith, but with them they carried the load of the Mosaic law. It was in their culture, and it was difficult at first to let go of many and necessary demands of the oral law especially. However, James removes the fence around the Mosaic law and makes us discover the true spirit of the law. Both the Mosaic law and the law of the Messiah are called the law of the Lord. James says that there is one lawgiver in chapter 4, verse 12. One lawgiver for both the Mosaic law and the law of the Messiah. We're going to see it is the same law, without, of course, the ceremonial aspect and all the judgment that Jesus took on the cross. Furthermore, this book will remind us of the Sermon on the Mount. It seems that James was present on this mount, even though an unbeliever at this time, he remembered all that Jesus taught, and from his words, he draws so much. This book reminds us also of the book of Proverbs. Okay, the sentences are for the most part short, and each emits a truth, one after the other. So many that some people said that it is hard to find structure in James. Another said that it is hard to make sense of the letter, for the structure is very complex, but we will see that James makes so much sense. It was J. Ronald Blue in his commentary on James who wrote, "The pearls are not rolling around in some box. They are carefully strung to produce a necklace of priceless beauty." Such is the teaching of James. And this letter, by the way, was written in very advanced and excellent Greek. So well written, by the way, that one said that it could have been from a Jew who was raised in Nazareth. Does that argument sound familiar? Yeah.
With the help of the Spirit, James mastered not only the Greek language, but also the way to present very deep truth in very simple manner. This is the book of wisdom, by the way. And so it is my prayer that we will all be blessed by this powerful and divinely inspired book. So far I've seen that those who miss out, by the way, on much of the message of James do so because they remove him from his environment and from the climate, the historical setting into which this letter was embedded. Something we're about to see as we're going to right now look into more in details, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go there. The first verse, by the way, is loaded with information as it projects us right into the first century. James 1:1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. The first hurdle is the first word. How did the name James come to us? How I wish they left the Greek rendering which says Jacob, right? Jacobos or Jacob. Even the church father kept the name Yaakov. So we would have the letter of Jacob to the 12 tribes. And right away, we'll understand the strong Jewish connection of this letter. How the name James came to us is a bit of mystery. Some have accused King James, if you remember, who backed the English translation of the Bible in 1611, to want to have his name there. Maybe he was very happy to have it there, but it's not his fault. The letter was already carrying the name of James, John Wycliffe, who made the first Bible translation into English back in the mid-1300s, translated Jacobus for James. Don't take me wrong, I love the name James. I even use it for myself at times, you know that. You know, I mentioned this before. You know, I often fly to Vancouver Airport, and when I order a coffee, there are always these very nice foreign individuals behind the counter who ask for my name so they can write it on the cup. So I tried Isaac, they look at me funny. I tried Jack, they make me repeat it many times. And I say, James, it works right away, right? When even said, double espresso from James Bond, right? And each of the other repeated it. There were about five of them. It was embarrassing, but the coffee was good, right? And so we will call him James and Yaakov all along. But the reason why I bring this up is because there is an inconsistency in translation. His name Jacobos in the Greek form appears 42 times in the New Testament, but translated James in our English Bible some 26 times. Why couldn't they keep the same name all along? Why? Imagine Yeshua saying, when you see Abraham and Isaac and James and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, it would not make much sense. In the same way, it would make more sense leaving the original name of James, of Jacob, in this epistle. Is it possible that the name Jacob has come to us as a negative name, and so it was changed? If you ask most people, they will tell you that Jacob means a supplanter. That is one who forcefully takes the place of another, a cheater, a swindler. So it is not fitting to have a name like this as the author of a book of the scriptures. But I want to tell you, this is not the meaning of the name Jacob. This name supplanter was Esau's interpretation of Jacob's name when he was angry that after he sold his birthright for a morsel of bread, that is, as the book of Hebrews tells us. The name Jacob itself has a powerful meaning attached to it and brings us right to Jesus. It brings us right to the first messianic prophecy. When God gave the first messianic prophecy, he spoke to the serpent. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Where's the name Jacob here? First, I want to tell you, the seed of the woman is Jesus. He will crush the head of the serpent. But in the meantime, the serpent will bruise the heel. The word heel is the Hebrew for Akeb, from where the name Jacob comes from. The name Jacob is the word heel with an additional letter, the Yud, the first letter of the name of God, Yud He Vav He. Often when this one letter is added to one name or removed to another name, it would mean the presence or removal of the presence of God. as if to say that God will be with the seed of the Messiah, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, for from him came the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the word Akeh points to what is last. The Targum, were translated even before Jesus came. This is how they translated Genesis 3:15. They said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the offspring of your children and the offspring of her children. And they are to make peace in the end, in the days of the Messiah." Okay, the children, that is, this, the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Messiah comes, there will be peace. This is how they understand it. The word heal for them was the very end time, the times of the Messiah, when he comes back the second time. This is what is behind, by the way, the name of Jacob. And with this in mind, we can better appreciate the rest of the verse. Now, before we go further, there's another name that was changed. You know which one? The book of Jude. Actually, in the Greek, it's actually the book of Judas. The book of Judas. This is how the original Greek rendered it. Why was this changed? Perhaps because this name became infamous because of Judas Iscariot. But what about the other four Judas in the Bible? Judas means praise, praise. So this is the book of praise. It's always nice to see the original language. Let's now read the rest of the verse. First one again. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Now we can better see the connection of the 12 tribes who are where? In the diaspora. This is what the Greek says. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes, which is a common appellation, by the way, of the people of Israel, okay, which were composed of the 12 sons of Jacob. This is how Paul also named the people of Israel when he was confronted with Agrippa in Acts 26:7. He says, "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God, might one day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Now, this doesn't mean that this letter is only for them. By application, it is for the whole body of the Messiah. After all, the first church was composed of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so James was addressing the Jewish believers of the time who, as the original text says, were where? The diaspora. Diaspora. Here's another very Jewish term, so to speak. By the way, it's a Greek term, but a Jewish idea, right? This word became a technical term for Jews living outside the land of Israel. This is how this term came to be understood then. After this, it was borrowed by many other nations who lived outside their homeland. The translator of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, made in the 3rd century before Christ, used the Greek word diaspora 1,000 times to explain the dispersion of the Jews among the nations. And so we can translate this first verse. Yaakov, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora. And from this point on, we can better understand some of the key questions, okay, that stem from the letter of James. Let us read the second verse. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Which trials, by the way, were these? There's nothing, by the way, in past history which speaks of severe trials of the churches, okay? It came later on in history. Which trials are these? These trials are those of the first Christians, the first Jewish believers, who were forced to leave Jerusalem and find refuge in the nations of the world, but there was no refuge there. You know, after the death of Stephen in Acts 8, we read in Acts 11:19. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Notice that these new believers went to the Jews only. They perhaps did not understand that the church was to be for all the nations as well. It is hard to conceive, by the way, for a Gentile Christian today that the church was fully Jewish at the beginning, that the Gentiles came in afterwards. And of course, going to the Jewish people at the time must have triggered much persecution. We know that there were great concern for the religious leaders in Jerusalem who did not want them to spread the word of Jesus to the other Jews. We know of Paul, who persecuted the early church, and these trials You know, and we learned that it was the high priest who actually gave a letter of consent to Paul to go outside in the diaspora to persecute the Jews. Paul tells us in Acts 22. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders," all of them, the priest, the council, and so on. This is the trial that James is talking about. And furthermore, we know that later, when Paul preached in different synagogues, it triggered much persecution. They even followed him from city to city. While it was a severe persecution, it was only one part of it. One part of it. There's another side to this persecution, to this trial that James speaks about in verse 2. For in the Roman world at the time, there was so much anti-Semitism. We know that about 25 years before the writing of this letter, in 19 AD, the Roman Emperor Tiberius expelled all the Jews from Rome. He didn't like them. Out. Furthermore, just a couple of years after James, in 49 AD, after the letter, that is, another emperor, Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome. You can feel there was a dislike for the Jews in the world. Aquila and Priscilla, if you remember, a prominent couple in the New Testament, were among these Jews who were expelled from Rome. They met Paul in Corinth and became very good friends. By the way, they had the same trade of tent making. And anti-Semitism was spread out throughout the Roman world. You know, there's a document which dates in 38 AD about the same time when this letter was written, where there was a riot against the Jews, where? In Alexandria. And the Jews were always considered a community apart. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, all Jews from all over the Roman Empire were forced to pay a special tax, the Jewish tax. What was this Jewish tax? Revenues, by the way, because of the money they spent, by the way, they took a lot of money too, but the money they spent by destroying the temple, okay, and Jerusalem. And the revenue were given to Jupiter Optimus Maximus, which was their main temple. Okay, you can see what was happening there. You can see the trials where they were coming from. This is in which condition the church was born. These new Christian Jews at the time of James were caught in between the hostility of the Jewish religious authorities, which convinced the population that they were a hindrance, and the Gentile population who, for the most part, disliked the Jews. Unfortunately, by the way, at that time, there were very few Gentile churches in existence to come to help for these new refugees. Now, considering the historical context, here again, we find a blueprint of the Spirit, something I'm going to tell you that is great. While he was living in this time, James does not mention of this any of this persecution in particular. He does not speak of Stephen, of the hardship of the Jews in and outside Jerusalem. What he does is to focus on the spiritual growth of the believer. This I find extraordinary. He sums up all these things by two words in verse 2. You're going through various trials. I know this various trial, he tells them. And then he goes on and lifts the believer up as to another sphere and enlightens them with the reality of heaven and eternity and encourages them to prepare themselves to meet the Lord. And we have seen the same fingerprint with Paul, if you remember, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. While they ask him about the end time of the world, Paul answer focused on their spiritual growth. Yes, he told them about the end time, but his answer were very short. And he puts the same emphasis as James does here. Get right with God. Things will go much better. This also follows the conclusion, by the way, of the richest man ever, if you remember. One who had everything that his eyes desired. Remember, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Okay? Same book, same teaching, same spirit. Take care of your spiritual growth, right? And things will get better. This is the message. You know, to close, there's one word that is very descriptive of a true believer in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. It is the word bondservant or slave. For this is what the Greek word means, doulos, doulos. A doulos was far from being a glamorous position in the Roman Empire. Slavery was rampant, and they said that there were more slaves than there were free men. So how could James call himself a doulos? The doulos, I want to tell you, was not a hired worker, but a slave who is the full property of his master. That's the point. The picture was one who was fully submitted to his master, always obedient and always humble. That's why he called himself a doulos. And so was James to God. And he presents himself as an example and fit, by the way, he was fit to write the letter which demands the same for all believers. By calling himself a doulos, he was already setting an example of devotion to God. He was the leader, by the way, of the Church of Jerusalem. He was very influential. He led, by the way, the Jerusalem Council, if you remember, which declared what is the place of the Gentiles now in the church. Yet he says, I'm a doulos. You know, in the Roman world, by the way, a doulos was a slave and the master was his kyrios, which is Lord in Greek. And so James speaks of himself as a slave of the Lord, kyrios, Jesus Christ. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase in the Greek literally reads, servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, which can also be translated, by the way, as a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. It is possible to translate it this way. Perhaps this is what James meant. This is what I believe he really meant. Who had a strong Jewish background and knew that these great prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures would speak of the divinity of the Messiah. Right? Just like Isaiah 9:6, where the child actually is the mighty God. And because of his love and knowledge of the God of the Bible, this great letter was given to him to write, and his message could be summed up in this one word, doulos. Doulos. For at the end, man has to serve someone. We know that, right? This is what Jesus says. He will serve others or himself, but true freedom is found when we serve the God of the scriptures. The theme of this book, then, is spiritual maturity, which comes when we allow God to be Lord of our lives. You know, there are, then, three works involved in complete spiritual maturity. First, there's a work of God done for us, which is salvation. Yeshua completed this work on the Tav, that is, on the cross. Second, there's the work of God does in us, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good work. And Jesus said before that, I have chosen you so that you may bear good fruits. And the third work is what God does through us, service, fruit bearing. Right? This is why we are here on earth, not only to be saved, not only to grow in the Lord, but to bear fruits, right? And this is where James is going to put the emphasis in all of his book. How long does it take to bear fruits? Remember, God spent 25 years working with Abraham before he could give him his promised son. That's a long time. God worked 13 years in Joseph's life, putting him in various testings before he could put him on the throne in Egypt. And he spent 8 years preparing Moses for 40 years of service. Our Lord took 3 years training his disciples. Good things take time, right? Let us pray. I will pray part of an ancient prayer this time. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom, understanding, knowledge. For no one is like you, for you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness. Blessed are you, O Lord, that you are the shield of Abraham, and you are our shield as well. Bless each and everyone present here. Put your healing hand, Lord, over those who are sick and who are looking to you for healing. Rest your spirit on those who are hurting, who are going through a difficult time. give them hope and joy. Rest your salvation on those who desire it and who are not saved yet. Let them come to see the great Yeshua Mashiach and see him as his personal Savior. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all. Amen, amen.